Trust is a precious commodity. The last employment position I had in the corporate world before coming on full-time as an elder pastor in the Church of God was creating product catalogs. The company I worked for sold material handling equipment, warehouse stuff. And we had catalogs that were produced to advertise and sell those items. This was when we lived in Rhode Island. And in order to oversee the final production of these catalogs, I had to travel about 3 hours west of Nashville in Tennessee, where the printing plant was. It took about a two-hour flight from Rhode Island and then about a three-hour drive to a small town that was almost to the Mississippi River. And normally, these trips were extremely monotonous. They're called press checks in the industry, and my job was to oversee the printing that was done at the printing plant to make sure the color matched as accurately as possible and so the catalogs would look as good as they could. And so there was a lot of hurry up and wait in the printing industry. That's normal. You get paper on, you get ink on, it has to come up. As they say, you have to smooth it all out. And then inevitably something goes wrong. The ink isn't flowing right, the paper breaks, you know, all these different things. So you have to wait till it's really running. There's a lot of waste involved until it looks fairly decent. Then they call you in, they have you start looking at it, and you tweak everything. Well, I would do these trips twice a year for the catalogs. We had a major catalog and what was called a prospect catalog. And those catalogs would get printed for the whole year. But then we had about six covers that went on those catalogs to make them look new as they got mailed out. So I would make these trips on a regular basis. And on one of the last printing trips before I was resigning my position, I traveled again to Western Tennessee to oversee the printing of this catalog. Everything went really well, normal. At the end of the week, I drove back to Nashville to catch my flight home. This was the Sunday of the Memorial Day weekend. And after takeoff, the captain came on and announced to the whole plane that the flight would get bumpy on the way into Providence because we were chasing a storm that was moving up that way. And we got about 30 minutes away from Providence, just past New York City, and it started to get kind of bumpy. No big deal. But it got worse the further we went on. It got bumpier and bumpier as we progressed. The seatbelt sign had been eliminated for some time, but people being people, not everybody had their seatbelt on. Some evidently thought not necessary, but their minds were suddenly changed when the plane dropped. And you're in the plane. You have no idea how far it dropped, but it dropped hard enough that you could hear the metal. It was like it slammed when it finally caught air. It dropped far enough that there were several people that banged their heads on the top of the overhead cabinets. I've never had a fear of flying before that event. But I did after that. My wife still gets a kick out of me because it's a point of anxiety now. It's taken me years to get to a point where I don't feel like I did after that flight. In spite of the statistics as to how safe airline travel is, no matter my understanding of physics and all that goes into a plane being able to fly, my trust in flying had been shaken. Have you ever had your trust shaken or even broken? If you have, you understand the emotions that are pulled to the surface. A breach of trust wounds us deeply. This is why divorce tends to be so acrimonious, why court cases become so angry. When friends have a falling out, it's almost impossible to repair. Today, we're going to talk about some of this afternoon. The title of my sermon is simply Trust in God. But let's consider first, as we begin here, what trust is. Simple definition of trust is a reliance or confidence in a person or a thing. Our modern English word comes from the Middle English, which is related to a German word, Trost, T-R-O-S-T, which simply means comfort. Do we, who call ourselves Christian, and those of us who are his first fruits, God's first fruits, do we have confidence and comfort in God? It's easy to say we do, but Satan will regularly challenge this so that we will not have confidence or comfort in God. Look at the number of members with serious, and I mean serious, health trials. The members that have deep trials of other natures with families or jobs or other things. Look at the number of members that are struggling in this regard. How hard a week did you have this last week or even this past year? What is God working out in each of our lives, in His church, and even in the world events we see around us? It can be easy for us to think we know what's going on intellectually, but that's challenged when we're faced with putting our complete confidence in God, and especially when we don't have an idea of what the picture is. We're flying alone, like I was so many years ago, when suddenly the bottom drops out. And then what? Let's consider then also some examples from scriptures here as we set the stage. Let's look at Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve trust God in the Garden of Eden? He gave them instruction in His way of life, His law. We don't know how long that took, but knowing God and wanting to thoroughly equip them as best He could, it wasn't a day, wasn't a week. There was time involved. But in the meantime, He provided for their every need and gave them a perfect environment. Right? Not too hot, not too cold. Just right. And all the food they needed, everything was there for them. The only restriction He made was for them not to eat of that tree of life, or tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why didn't they trust God? We can look at Noah. We're very familiar with that story of Noah. How long did he build the ark? What challenges did he face? Because he was truly at odds with the whole world around him. Look at the preaching that he did and probably the sense of futility it involved. Day after day, month after month, year after year, and he's just being ridiculed. Did he understand why God was having him construct this massive ship? I'm not talking about the reason why it was necessary, but the ship itself. Did he fully comprehend that God would indeed remove all life that had not repented? Did he know how many years would pass before God would bring all of that to fruition, bring the flood? Last example we'll look at here in review is Daniel. He's another very interesting individual. You talk about being in the lion's den. I don't mean just literally. Politics being politics. And he was not in just one, but in two world-ruling empires at the very top. And the political intrigue, the backbiting, the political maneuvering that went on. And God had him record some amazing prophetic discourses and then didn't tell him what they meant. He's saying, what does this all mean? He said, well, it's good enough. Just write it, seal it up. It's for the end time. But, nope, it's done. What can we learn from these examples? Well, some completely trusted in God and did what He asked in spite of the challenges, and others didn't. Let's begin in Scripture today in Romans 8 and verse 28. This is a popular verse even in mainstream Christianity, but they don't quote the whole verse. They usually just focus on the first half. Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul writes here, and he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and most stop there. Because that is very comforting and reassuring, isn't it? But then we have to read the rest to get a better picture here, because it says, to those who are called according to His purpose. The question is, what is His purpose? We see that in broad strokes, the plan of salvation, and our part in it even now. But we don't have so much of a clear picture in terms of our day-to-day life sometimes, do we? What is God wanting me to do? What is He wanting me to learn? What is He needing me to overcome? Some of those things we see, but many things we struggle at times. Let's look next at James chapter 2. James talks a great deal in his epistle about this matter of faith. But the reason why so many don't like the book of James is because he also couples that aspect of faith with what he calls works. Everybody wants the benefit. Very few people want to do the work, right? We want the end result, but we don't want to do what it takes to get there. So James 2 and verse 17, he writes here, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I can say I am a disciple of Christ. I can say I am a son of God. I can say I believe his word day in and day out. But if I don't put it into practice, it's dead. Means nothing." Verse 18, "But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That's the old adage, right? We don't believe what you say, we believe what you do. When we see it in action, it has more value. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" We have to internalize and then express what it is that God is doing in us. Because works is obeying and doing what God says. There are, I don't know how many, I won't say a number, but a large percentage of those that claim the title Christian know Sunday is not the day of worship. But tradition is more important. It's harder to do what God says in their minds. The problem is we can know many things in our heart, but our head wants solid answers. We want something right in front of us that we can hold and so forth. And that's rarely the case with God. Because he wants to know if the trust is there. And that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? But we do that with children. I still remember years ago at a feast site in Florida, a young father, his boy was on the side wanting to jump to his dad in the water. So this is a little boy about 4 years old. And, you know, he's hovering on the edge. He's bent over. He's at that tipping point. You know, he knows if he goes a little bit more, he's committed. But he can kind of stay there for a minute. His arms are out, and his dad's saying, "Jump, I'll catch you." And he knows it, but he doesn't know it, right? He knows it's the thing, but he has to overcome what's inside. And he finally does it, and, you know, just the smile on his face and the joy that he has of doing it. And this is what I think God, in part, is looking for us to have. A big part of what scared me so much, that unsettled me so much in that turbulent flight all those years ago, was that in the middle of that storm, it became very dark. This was early afternoon. It wasn't nighttime. This was an afternoon flight. And it got black as the middle of the night. I was at a window seat, the back of the plane. That probably made it worse. The plane flexes in the middle. So anyway, I'm looking out the window. I can't see anything. So you have no perspective. How far off the ground are you? Is the plane actually moving as much as it feels like it's moving? You know, all these cues that we take in visually, it wasn't there. I couldn't see what was going on. I could only feel it. And how often are we like that spiritually? We can't see what's going on. We can only feel the turbulence. And it unsettles us, doesn't it? Life is going along and then the bottom drops away. We get news that cancer has set in. We lose our jobs just as major bills come due. A loved one is in an accident, doesn't look like they're going to live. Someone we care for deeply dies when we're not ready for them to die, but we're never ready for them to die. So all these things and many others, pressure that mounts against the church. Pressure from the world to conform to just the deep immorality that is just being promoted. Do we trust in God that all things will work together, especially when we can't see how they will work to good? Let's go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33 is another one of those great memory verses. Because it speaks to a core aspect of what we should keep in mind in our calling. Matthew 6 and verse 33 simply says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not ours, not the standards of the world or anyone else's, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And previously, in a handful of verses before this, he's talking about not worrying about the things of life. And it's not that we don't make effort to take care of those things, but don't worry about them, that he'll provide what we need. Are we seeking God's kingdom first? That's why we're here. That's why we should be here. This should be our desire, our goal. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, how many times do we let Satan or the society or even ourselves take our eye off that goal? And then trust is weakened, isn't it? Because who are we relying on at that point? I couldn't do anything in that airplane except just keep making my seatbelt tighter. Like that was really going to change anything. But what do? If we're not careful and keep seeking God's kingdom, developing his spirit, overcoming, taking on the fruits of the spirit, all the things we've already heard today, we can replace it with worry or doubt or fear. And then trust is eroded. Let's look at some reminders along this line in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 2. David writes here, "O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed." We heard about that as well today, didn't we? "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." The trust that David had. And it's not that he didn't have other concerns. You can read the Psalms and you can read the things that he went through. The times the enemy triumphed and he didn't understand why. That his enemies pursued him and he didn't understand why God didn't take care of that. All of the injustices of the world and why God was waiting. We know from the Holy Day plan, those will be addressed, won't they? Before the return of Christ, that's part of the judgment of the day of the Lord, is to stop mankind and to correct a lot of those things. And certainly then, when he establishes God's kingdom, even more so. We move forward a few chapters to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 14, another of David's psalm. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." But those can't be empty words, can they? Do we trust, or do we just say we trust? Let's look at Psalm 91. This trust that we're talking about again, even in our English word, we're talking about a confidence and a comfort, a reliance. So Psalm 91... Excuse me, my fat fingers are turning too many pages. Psalm 91 and verse 2. "I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." You can even read of this in the New Testament, in Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. Paul there talks about putting his trust in God. Trust involves understanding, but then it also involves action, doesn't it? So just answer this in your own mind. What was the first major thing that you had to trust God on when he began to open your eyes to his truth? So I had grown up in the church from a little boy. I'd listened to the sermons. I tithed from my first yard cutting job. You know, all of these sort of things I understood. When I was finally out of art school, before I went to Ambassador College, the job that I had was the first challenge, the first real challenge I had on working or not on the Sabbath day. It was in the retail industry. I was, again, doing that sort of catalog work. And I realized it was very serious because they didn't care, right? They have an agenda in mind. They need it done. They don't care that you say you need to leave at 4 o'clock Friday afternoon. They call them deadlines for a reason. because if you miss them, you're dead. The printer goes on. It doesn't get mailed. The phones don't ring. All of these things that happen. Do we really trust God? Because if we don't, who do we trust? Men fail us, don't we? All the time, we disappoint each other. Even with good intentions, we can fail. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 9. Paul says, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, apart from God. That's, again, part of what this day pictures, isn't it? That we have God's Spirit able to live and dwell in us, to help us overcome and change, so that we don't have that sentence of death. Those sins have been paid for. We pictured back with Passover and unleavened bread, as we marched away from those 50 days symbolically. The sentence of death is in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. But again, the hard thing is the leap, isn't it? The hard thing is when it's completely dark and we don't know what's going on. But there's no situation that we can find ourselves in that God cannot deliver us out of. In the account of Adam and Eve I touched on earlier, what most miss in that account is God never told them not to eat of the tree of life. They could have had access to God. Now, God's plan wasn't thwarted because they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He anticipated that, didn't he? Because he created us. So the plan wasn't upended. It simply moved forward as he always intended it to. But even in their disobedience, he continued with them. What was the first thing they did after their eyes were open? Well, after they hid themselves. What was the first thing they did? They made clothes, right? What was their material? Fig leaves. Not very durable. God made animal skins for them. Here, this is a little more durable. This is going to hold up better for what you need. You look at Noah. Again, we're not told how long he toiled, how long he preached. What we're told, though, is that God said, do this, and it says, and Noah did. He just said, okay. No matter how long it was, he trusted God, and he lived an amazingly long life, 950 years. And what I find very curious, interesting, is that 350 of those years were after the flood. Most people forget that. And he's also one of the three that God considers as the most righteous men to have ever lived. And then Daniel. We're familiar with the account of Daniel in the lion's den. But as I mentioned, we read of him serving very high up in two different world-ruling empires. And that God allowed him to see the kingdom. Even if he didn't understand everything that he was seeing, God allowed Daniel, showed him in vision everything that God would do. And it was probably astounding. He probably had so many questions. I know I would. He lived a very long life. By all accounts, he was probably in his 90s when he died. And again, he's the second of the three that God Christ said was of the most righteous men ever to live. Faith in God is simply belief or trust in him while acting on his instruction. Belief or trust in him while acting on his instruction. We see these examples that we've covered. We see these in the examples that are recorded for us throughout Scripture. God refines, he purifies, he sifts his people, and he's working out his purpose, as we read in Romans 8:28. The question always remains, will we trust him? So here we are in this afternoon service, this Feast of Pentecost. What does all of that have to do with this day? Well, we've touched on it several times, so let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Luke wrote this, it seems, under contract from an individual named Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a man of wealth, being able to afford this, to hire someone to write, which was the only way to have a copy of anything. There were professional scribes you could go and hire. And Luke was recording a first-person account of all that was happening, I'm sure under God's inspiration as well. So Acts 1, verse 1, the former account, which was the gospel account that Luke wrote, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until this day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had been given had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we can forget this many times as well, that as miraculous and as astounding as the resurrection was, the apostles didn't believe the women at first, did they? Are you sure? They weren't even really sure that these women saw what they saw. But they go out. I always find that account interesting. Peter and John running, and John getting there first, you know, had to include that. He outran him. I always find that funny. And then they see for themselves. Now they believe. Somewhat. Then Christ shows himself in the closed room. That spooked them. How'd he get in here? Suddenly appears. Thomas wasn't there. He says, I'll believe when I can put my finger in the holes. He was looking for that hard evidence, wasn't he? Then Christ appears later and he says to Thomas, all right, come on. I don't want you to doubt. Do what you need to do to believe. But then he taught them for 40 days. Expounded probably on everything that he had taught in the 3.5 years, giving them more understanding of the holy days, his plan of salvation, strengthening them for what they would go through, because by the time of the destruction of the temple around 70 AD, all of those men were dead except for John. When James and John asked Christ to sit on his right and left hand, you remember what he said to them? The question he asked, are you able to go through what I'm going to go through? And it seems without a moment's notice, yeah, absolutely, sure. And he says, okay, you will. And they did, didn't they? I have to wonder how many times they thought about that. Be careful what you ask for. But here they are. So then verse 4, assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. They had heard about this promise for years. What did it mean? They heard the prayer in John 14, which touched on today. But what does that mean? We would have no context either if we were in their shoes, because they'd never seen it in action like it's going to be in action. They'd never seen it indwelling like it's going to be indwelling now. They'd never seen the power of it. One of the most amazing things for me to witness, well, there are a number of things as pastor that I get to be a part of. To see God work with a mind to move towards conversion is an amazing thing to be a part of. To see someone recognize they cannot be what God wants them to be on their own. Because if they could be, they would. Right? We wouldn't need God. But it's a point of maturity to realize where your shortcomings are. And then to find ways to augment that. The other amazing thing is the anointings that I do. Today was an example of anointing, but we anoint for sick as well, don't we? And there have been a few times during the prayer, my hands on the individual's head, that it was answered. And that's humbling. Because you know it's nothing that you have. Because I know who I am. It's not me. I'm the instrument of these things. But they had to trust him here, didn't they? Verse 4, he said to wait for the promise. They could have chosen not to. So he says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They hadn't received it yet. Some have speculated that perhaps Christ did water baptism during the 40 days, because we have no other record of them being baptized. And then the Holy Spirit, given in the dramatic fashion that it is the beginning of chapter 2. So he tells them to wait. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They're still fixed on a physical restoration, aren't they? They want the Romans gone. They want David's throne reestablished. They want the sovereignty. They want what they think Israel was physically. He says, but it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has put in his own authority. But verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Would you have stayed? Would I have stayed? I think I would have stayed just out of curiosity. Okay, I got to know what this means. But I also find it rather sadly curious. There were only 120. How many thousands did Christ heal? How many tens of thousands did he preach to? How many thousands did he feed miraculously? You know, all of those things. And yet people were just taking. They weren't there to change. They weren't there to learn. They weren't there to overcome. They were simply there to have a need filled. But those 120 stayed. What would God have had to do differently if they had not stayed? It wouldn't, like Adam and Eve, it wouldn't have changed God's plan. It just would have taken a different direction. It's a pointless question, though, isn't it? Because they did stay. They did trust God. They gathered on this day of Pentecost. They trusted God to do whatever he was going to do. And then everything changed, didn't it? Everything changed. We heard of some of those things today. Let's look at Hebrews 11 next. The beginning part, the majority of this chapter, has a review of many of the faithful and some of those examples that we can draw on and see the trust that they had. You know, we don't stop to think about some of these individuals oftentimes, but we see over time the trust that they developed, the confidence and the comfort they had in God. But in verse 32, he begins to sort of summarize here. He said, what more shall I say? So he's elaborated on a handful or so here initially, but now he begins to list off some names. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. You know, the prophets had a tough job, didn't they? They no matter what they did, it seemed they were on the wrong end. The derision or the dismissal or just the endless persecution. Then in verse 33, he summarizes not names but events, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Men like Daniel, but even men like Abraham. We don't think of the kingdoms around him. They weren't world empires, as we would recognize. They subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That seems to be an allusion to Daniel there. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. You got to have a lot of trust to put yourself out in a dangerous situation, don't you? God says, go do this, and you have no idea, and somebody shows up threatening to kill you. It changes the perspective, doesn't it? Humanly, it has to. But yet, courage is not being scared. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of being scared. So then he said, women received their dead raised to life again. I think of Martha and Mary when Lazarus was resurrected. Was probably a little humorous. He comes out of the tomb with all the wrappings still hanging off of him. But yet, how many after Christ died? We read of many of the graves that were opened. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You and I are not the best of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says we're the weak and the base. God deliberately did that to confound the world. We're the diet commercial. If I can do it, so can you. But he had to use somebody, didn't he? And he picked us. We can ask specifically why me later. But we're here. He's called us. He's given us his spirit. We have this as our legacy to follow. We have the examples of what they did. And it may not be easy. He goes on to continue here in verse 36. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. I think of the night of Christ before his crucifixion began. How awful they were to him. They knew he was innocent. They simply wanted him to die so it wouldn't upset the status quo. They were stoned. I think of Paul. How many times was he stoned? I had four brothers. We played with rocks. They hurt. Even small ones. Being stoned meant something large enough you had to heave. And they were so successful at one point, they thought Paul was dead. They carry him out, throw him on the trash pile. The members think he's dead. They're crying over him, and he wakes up, which was probably unsettling. Bruised and bloody, kind of wipes himself off, and he goes back into town, doesn't he? They were sawn in two. I hate getting a paper cut, let alone somebody taking a knife. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Notice this. This is God's perspective because of what he has given us and what we are a part of whom the world was not worthy. Not because of us, but because of what God has put in us. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They died before all that was seen, wasn't it? There are many faithful in this area that are no longer with us because they've died. They await the call. They didn't receive the promise yet. But it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That we know, again, the plan of salvation, don't we? That trumpet blast when Christ returns that will rehearse in the next holy day, they will be raised, eternal, not encumbered with these physical bodies. The problems of this life, spirit, eternal, full of power. Let's go back to Joshua 24. Joshua is an interesting character. I don't use that in a bad way. Individual in Scripture. There is only one negative thing ever said about him. And this is when God's Spirit moved on the nation, and there were all these men that began to prophesy. And Joshua said to Moses, make them stop. And Moses says, no, I'm not going to make them stop. I wish the whole nation would do this. Joshua 24. Sorry if I didn't say the chapter. I got distracted. Joshua 24 and verse 14. This is Joshua at the end of his life. God has given him a very long life. And it was said that as long as Joshua ruled and those who trained under him, the nation prospered and they followed God. This is much like Moses before he went up on the mountain to die. He's trying to give Israel a reminder. Do not forsake this. So he says, now therefore, fear the eternal, serve him with sincerity and truth. That's a New Testament teaching as well, isn't it? That we worship God in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the eternal. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Life is about making a choice. This life. The tree of garden was about making a choice, but it has always been the same since. Will we choose life or will we choose death? That seems extreme, but what we're saying is, will we follow God and trust him, or are we going to follow Satan and his lies? So he says, all right, make a choice, whether you're going to serve the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites and lands whose dwell. But notice, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal. To use the word I'm using today, we will trust him. He is our comfort. He is our guide. God has given us a measure of his Spirit. He's begotten us as children. And if you read in Galatians, it says we are his children. We're already his children. It's not something yet to come. We're already in his family. We're just not spirit yet. It's his good pleasure to give us his kingdom. And I'm always grateful for the mercy that he has and the patience that he has, because sometimes we're thick and we're slow or we're distracted. But will we serve him? Will we wait on him? Will we trust him? Will we use the Holy Spirit that he has given us to become more of those things? In the years since my turbulent airplane ride, I've worked on being more relaxed. And the smoother the air, the easier it is. But I have to realize every time I go through this that my life is in God's hands, not just physically. It's just a good reminder. Because I can't change those things, can I? I can't change the world. I can't change the politics. I can't change the anger. I can't change the immorality. I have a hard enough time changing me. And God is there. I trust him to work out in my life because I've seen him do it again and again and again. And it's not always quick. But I think sometimes those are the even more powerful lessons. When it takes 10, 12, 14 years before you see God answer a prayer to realize he hadn't forgotten. It was always in the works. It simply took time. And if I had given up, I would have never seen it. Let's conclude in 2 Peter 3. This is your marching orders coming out of this sermon. This is your action item list. 2 Peter 3, and in verse 1, we'll read most of this chapter. Beloved, I now write to you, this is Peter here, this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. This is always our challenge, isn't it? To trust God, to remember him, to be faithful. This is why we come before him every Sabbath, every holy day. That's why we need to remind ourselves every day to go before him in prayer. Because humanly, it's going to go away if it's not front and center. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. You believe those myths? How can you be sure the Bible is nothing but a collection of stories? You're really seriously not going to work on Saturdays and put your job at risk. It's free overtime. You know, all these things and more. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah. Christ said that he would return. It's been 2,000 years since then. You still believe that? He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. This is the criticism. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of and in the water. Yeah, it was just a random thing of nature. And it just came into existence. From what? From where? Well, don't worry about that. It just did. Okay, well then all of those amino acids and all those things, how did they work? Well, we can duplicate that. No, you can't. You can pretend you do. You can assemble things, but there's no life in it. There's no guidance. Why is it consistent? Why are the laws of physics consistent wherever they go in the universe? Just all these things. They forget all of that because they want to forget all those things. Verse 6, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water, that Satan tried to destroy God's creation. We see evidence of that all around the universe. Planets that orbit backwards compared to all the others, and some that orbit on their side as they go around the sun, and just the destruction of them. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Meaning, God put it back together. This is Genesis 1:1. He put it back together enough to support us so we can learn to become like him and his family. But then you go to Revelation 22, he burns it all up with fire, he cleanses it, and starts over for what he really wants to accomplish then. But verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, because time doesn't mean anything to God. I believe that's part of why he is patient with us. He's got all the time there is. We don't, though. We need to be about the business at hand, building on what he has given us, the power that he has given us access to and dwells in us, the mind of Christ that we can take on, and all that comes from him and the blessings. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is a challenge, isn't it? We think God should take care of things now, right now. We don't want to wait for the kingdom. We want it right now. But would we be ready if it was right now? Would we have the training? Would we be equipped in character? Would we have enough of the mind of Christ if it was right now? It could be. But the more time we have, the more we can make sure. It says he's not slack concerning these promises, as some count slackness, because they're looking at it humanly. If we're not careful, we do the same thing. It's been 2 years. Why is he not delivering me from this trial? But he is long-suffering towards us. It's been 2 years. Why hasn't he punished you for that trial? Or whatever it is. Not willing, this is why, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient with us because he wants us to succeed. Satan destroys, God builds. So verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The problem with thieves is they don't announce when they're going to do something. They take advantage of when we're not paying attention or when we're lax and we don't put things away or it's a opportunity because we didn't pay attention. It's going to catch the world off guard because they've so denied Christ, his way of life, and what God has created. So it says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Because that's not what God is creating. He's created it to accomplish a purpose. But it's not necessary for what he wants to do next, whatever that is. Here's the nut of it in verse 11. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, that's what therefore means. Since all these things will be dissolved, the world and everything in it, anything physical, is all going to go away at some point. Since we know that, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The answer is, we should be godly. We should be godly godliness. People of God. As was mentioned, we should stand out, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, even if people don't know what they are. That they know that we're kind. They know we're patient. They know that we're not quick to anger. We're not going to return tit for tat and all of these things. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This life, our calling, is the path to true life. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can accomplish that with him in us. So do you have a plan to develop trust in God? Have you thought about what manner of person you ought to become? Are we judging ourselves now? Going back to verse 7, are we judging ourselves now so God doesn't need to judge us? That's a whole discussion right there. If we see our shortcomings, if we see our faults, our weaknesses, our sins, and we seek to change that with God's Spirit that we have given to us, God doesn't need to correct us. He will work with us. Are we paying attention so Christ's return won't catch us as thief in the night, like verse 10 says? It might still surprise us, but we'll be ready. We'll be the five wise with the oil lamps trimmed and extra oil. We won't be the ones that don't have the oil and on the wrong side of the door when the bridegroom comes. Do we trust God that he's not slack? Verse 9, that no matter how long it takes, we're there. We're developing, we're growing, we're overcoming. And we'll just wait on him. What would it take for you to truly trust God as the faithful of Scripture did? Hebrews 11 is not just a collection of feel-good stories. They're there to encourage us, to show us it is possible, that God does reward those actions, and he has held them, if you will. He's held them in his hands for the day of resurrection. The start of the fulfillment of God's promises is pictured in this holy day. Christ made it possible through his sacrifice. We have to start the process of walking out of sin, pictured in the days of unleavened bread. But nothing moves forward without this day. Without God's Spirit, we're dead. Literally, physically, spiritually, we're dead. But because this day is here, because God has given his Spirit, because Christ does dwell in us, then the promises move forward. It's just a matter of time. So remember what this day of Pentecost pictures. Remember God's promises to those who obey him, what he will do in your life. Trust him like the faithful recorded in Hebrews 11 and those 120 as they did on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Trust in him and watch everything change.